In 1865, a vessel called the General Sherman sailed up the Taitung River on the west coast of the North Korean Peninsula. On board was a Welshman, a man called Robert Thomas, and he had with him a plentiful supply of Bibles that he was hoping to distribute to Koreans in Pyongyang, that was 50 miles upstream of this river. And the early part of the journey was encouraging. Thomas was able to distribute Bibles as the boat stopped and made its way north. However, at a certain point in the voyage, the crew detained some Koreans and took them on board. And then mobs started attacking the ship from the shore. The captain of the vessel thought it would be safe not to continue to Pyongyang, but to turn round and to head back down the river. But he miscalculated the tides, and the vessel ran aground, and it became a sitting duck for all the mobs that were seeking to attack them. And the boat was surrounded by little vessels. The boat was set on fire, and everyone on board had to escape, and that included Thomas. And everybody on that vessel was slaughtered by the attacking marauders. But not before Thomas staggered from the water with arms full of Bibles that he thrust into the hands of his attackers before they clubbed him to death. Well, imagine how discouraged and how downcast those who planned that early missionary strategy to go to North Korea, imagine how they would have felt when they heard that news. And apart from the sadness of Thomas's death and all those on the General Sherman, they might have been sorely tempted that they would never, never again go up the Pyongyang or to venture into North Korea. I'll tell you what happened, what the final conclusion was of the story at the end. But are there times in our lives when we see such little fruit from our labours that we're tempted to slow down, or we're tempted to decelerate or even stop because of the things that have happened? Are there times when lack of progress leads to the onset of weariness and disillusionment? Or maybe rather than stop the progress of the gospel, we're tempted to think that there's something wrong with the message that we have, or something wrong with the way that we're doing it, and we're inclined to dilute it and make it perhaps more palatable to those around us, that we might get a better hearing and perhaps a better response. Well, it was in response to these sort of sentiments that Paul utters these words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He says in this version, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," or always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, "always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So he brings these words to the Corinthians. So remember the context of this letter. Paul has written what can only be described as a bruising letter. There's some areas in church life which he commended, weren't there? But there are other areas that he didn't. That was a church that had been influenced by the pagan culture of the day, and it was clear that that had affected church life. So Paul has strong words to say to the Corinthians. Yet as he draws to a close, he says this. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters too. That was a general phrase. Therefore, my beloved. And two things are striking here in those words, aren't they? First, the word therefore. Paul is moving from an area of teaching into an area of application. He's relayed truth, and now he wants to tell them how to live in the light of truth that he's explained. And that's always his method, wasn't it? Actions follow teaching and truth. He tells us what is true, and then he tells us how to live. And we do that, don't we? We tell a child a fire is dangerous, that fire is dangerous, and then we expect them to act on what they've been taught. We don't let them get burnt in a fire first and then tell them that fire is dangerous. We do it the other way around. And secondly, Paul reminds them that they're beloved. These Corinthian Christians that he's been so severe with, he tells them that they're beloved, that he loves them, and that they are family. And that expression he often uses. And then he springboards from that expression of belovedness into what can only be described as supreme words of encouragement. And they are really the exact application, aren't they, of Hebrews 10:24, when the writer to Hebrews says, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Paul's aim here is to encourage the Christians to continue serving, continue giving, continue believing that their service was not to be measured by immediate success. And perhaps before we look at this together, just help for us to think a little bit about the importance of encouragement in the lives of God's people. It's a theme in the scriptures. Encouragement isn't the same as just being friendly or even just listening, although it does include those things. Encouragement is the use of a few well-chosen words designed to build up and help each other pursue the path of obedience more zealously. Let me say that again. Encouragement is the use of a few well-chosen words designed to build up and help each other to pursue the path of obedience more zealously. Paul uses those words, build up, regularly in the scriptures, particularly in the letter to the Ephesians and elsewhere, but he desires that God's people should build one another up. Well, how should that be done biblically? And Paul gives us some idea of this from these verses. So encouraging is not just learning a conversational technique. It's not just asking certain questions or gaining clarification. What the Bible says here is that the critical question is motivation. Is what's the underlying reason for encouragement? And it's here because Paul says that the believers there are beloved. He loves them. He cares for them. Paul is less interested in the actual words I use than the motivation behind those words. And it's clear that the motivation behind Paul's words is love. He has the best interests of his readers at heart. The last phrase that Dave read for us in verse 14, Paul says in chapter 16, let all that you do be done in love. He wants them to grow spiritually. He wants them to be strengthened in their most holy faith. He wants them to be zealous for God's glory, and he wants them to be obedient to God's word. And that's how he encourages, with these few well-chosen words, fueled by love. So Paul wants to encourage them, and he's going to encourage them through this verse in three ways. And the first way is to keep anchored. Keep anchored. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. And the imagery here is seafaring. And the idea we're to have is of a ship at sea being tossed about by the waves and the wind. But once the anchor is deployed, then the ship is held fast. Some of you will know that there's an area just off the Isle of Wight in the English Channel where big ocean-going vessels anchor whilst they're waiting to be admitted up the River Test to dock in Southampton. And they anchor this place called Nab, just off the coast of the Isle of Wight. And you can see them from the shore of the Isle of Wight. And they're there, they anchor there, so they don't drift down the English Channel, because the weather and the tides can be quite variable at that point. So Paul is saying that God's people are to be anchored. Well, let's see how Paul uses that same word structure elsewhere. Chapter 15, verse 1, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Same word structure there. And then in chapter 16, again, verse 13, Dave read for us there, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. So Paul is bookending here this section with the idea of standing firm in the faith. Well, he's not describing a state of mind. He's not saying be belligerent or be stubborn. He's encouraging them to remain steadfast to the truth of the gospel as it's been relayed to them. See, steadfastness always has an object. And that object is God's word or Christ himself. And if we follow Paul's argument at the beginning of chapter 15, we see clearly that there's a body of truth that Paul regards as really, really important. Paul's insisting here that his readers are to stand firm, or to be anchored, not in general things, but in the gospel, in the faith. There's a body of truth here that he wants his readers, the believers in Corinth, to hold on to. And what is that truth? Well, it's the truth that has been received. It's truth that's been received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself and passed on to the apostles. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than Jesus Christ. And that truth has become enshrined in the scriptures. Note how he says, according to the scriptures in verse 3. And in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, you are fellow citizens of the house of God, built on what? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And it is this word, this body of truth, that Paul has been preaching. So in chapter 15, verse 2, he says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. So Paul then opens that out, and he makes it clear that what that body of truth is. What is it? And he outlines it gloriously in the following sentences. It's the truth that the Corinthians are to hold on to you. So what's that truth? He said it's the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to demonstrate wonderfully the historical veracity of that statement, that Jesus rose again. And Paul is saying, you depart from that truth at your peril. You're not to move from it. That's what you're to stand firm on, the received truth of the gospel. And for us listening today, that same encouragement comes. The hold fast to that truth. Not the words of wise men, not the words of philosophers' musings, but the truth that God has chosen to reveal to us in the scriptures. And that's why, as Christians, we are so precious about God's word. And that's why our basis of faith is grounded on that premise. That's why God's word is precious. That's why we describe God's word as being sweet and lovely to our taste, because it is his word for us. Many examples of the church deviating from these great truths, and the most obvious of these was the descent into liberalism that came as a result of the Renaissance in Germany, and that spread throughout Europe. The truth of God's word was contested, it was critiqued. And what happened? The church withered, the life was extracted from the word, and many denominations lost all sense of the truth of the gospel and the life-changing power of the gospel. It was reduced to something that it wasn't. So make sure this morning that you are rooted in the word, and that you place yourself as far as you possibly can, under those who preach that word faithfully and seek to live accordingly. Then you will delight in that word, and you'll be content to hear what God has to say to you. It's so, so important. Read Psalm 119. Tim gave me a bit of a spoiler. He may be preaching on that psalm at some point in the future. But you read Psalm 119, and what you get a sense of is somebody, a man who is absolutely committed to God's word, is hearing God's word and receiving God's word, delighting in God's word, living his life by God's word, seeing that God's word gives him light and helps him live to God's praise and glory, avoid sinking into sin. God's word has all those benefits and all those blessings. Remember Mr. Standfast in the second half of Pilgrim's Progress? If you don't know them, then read the second half of Pilgrim's Progress. There's a man called Mr. Standfast, and he travels with Christian's widow, Christiana. And when they pass through the valley of the shadow of death, they experience all sorts of situations that are designed to loosen their grip on God's word. There's quicksand, there's darkness, there's fearful noises. And in the midst of those experiences, Mr. Greatheart encourages Mr. Standfast and Christiana to hold fast to God's promises. So Paul is here calling us to be steadfast and to demonstrate that by holding fast to the chief truths, the central truths that we have in the Bible, and refusing to be swayed by temptation or to give way to popular opinion. That's what Paul is calling us to hear. So that's the first thing to learn from these verses. Keep anchored. And the second thing to learn here is that we're to keep serving. We're to keep serving, always abounding in the work of the Lord, being given fully to the work of the Lord. And there's two strong words here in the ESV, always and abounding. And also the word fully appears in that section. But these two words are very strong, aren't they? Always and abounding. They both have really strong connotations. Paul says elsewhere, rejoice in the Lord always. And it's in that same spirit that Paul is writing here. See, Paul himself, I'm sure, had many disappointments in the work of the Lord. There were many upsets, many things that didn't go to plan, many discouragements that he experiences. Yet he uses this word always and always rejoicing to encourage his readers to keep on carrying on with God's work. And there's an implication, isn't there, behind these statements, because that must mean that our motivation for serving God cannot be based on feelings. So whether this feels good or this doesn't feel good, because our feelings go up and our feelings go down. So our motivation for serving, continuing to serve God, cannot be based on our feelings. It cannot also be based on the results, whether we are successful or whether we're not successful, because the result is in God's hands. And then the third thing it cannot be based on, it cannot be based on the encouragement of others all the time. May not always have agreement, may not always have the encouragement of everybody to continue serving in this particular way. And that's because we're all sinful. We're all frail. We say things and do things to each other that are not always right. So the motivation for keeping serving in God's kingdom has got to come from something else. And that's what Paul is hinting at here in these verses. And it's found in chapter 10 and verse 31, where Paul has been speaking about eating food offered to idols. And he knows that he'll not be able to please everyone. So his guiding principle here is the glory of God. And that is to be our guiding principle in serving. That we're seeking the glory of God. We continue to serve always for the glory of God. But Paul's encouragement goes beyond always, doesn't it? It doesn't stop at always. He extends it and he says it's to abound. It's to overflow. And it's the same phrase that he uses when he talks about the gospel, the overflowing of the gospel. So as God's grace in the gospel overflows to us, so our lives are to overflow with loving service to him. And that loving service is seen in the way we give ourselves to his work. Paul saw that in Stephanus. Talks about Stephanus here in these verses. Stephanus, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Asia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And you haven't got to look far. Look at the beginning of chapter 16. Look at the examples of loving service expressed here in these verses. Verses 1 to 4, Paul encourages them to give regularly and to give consistently. That's their loving service. He encourages them in verse 5 to visit fellow believers. He encourages them in verse 9 by his own example to look for open doors for effective service. Paul encourages them to encourage Timothy in his work for the Lord. And then finally he says, let all their service be bathed and soaked in love, verse 13. So here Paul is calling us to persevere in our service for the Lord. And that is a call to active and persistent service. Well, what does that mean for us? It means that we're to find spheres of Christian service in which we can engage constantly and aboundingly in an overflowing way. Big things, little things, seen things, unseen things, all form part of our service for the Lord. We were so encouraged recently by a number of folk in the congregation asking how they could serve the fellowship. It's always a joy when that happens. It doesn't mean we're to burn out. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we're to give priority to the Lord's work. Remember Ken Elliott? We heard him speaking on a video from what he said at Keswick last year. He was a surgeon in Burkina Faso. He said on that video, he did up to 6 operations a day, up to 1,000 a year in this little town of Djibo on the edge of the Sahara Desert. He didn't visit home for 15 years at one point in his 44 years of service in Burkina Faso. And the last 7 years he spent as a hostage. That's service. That's loving service. And Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's not just that's about giving our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also about being given in the service of the kingdom. That's our second point. So we're to keep anchored, we're to keep serving, and then finally we're to keep trusting. Keep trusting, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's the third point of this verse. And here is the great antidote to all our discouragements. Here's the promise to take with us today, tomorrow, and to our graves. Well, why do we so often succumb to this feeling that the Lord's work is pointless or the Lord's work is in vain? Why do we do that? Well, we do that when we see no visible fruit now. We get discouraged, don't we? We do that when sufferings and adversity come and it gets hard. We do that when our brothers and sisters let us down. And these are all the devices, aren't they, of the devil to slow down and to halt God's word. But God has given us encouragements in his word. But more than that, he's given us his promise that his word will not return to him void. In other words, God's word will accomplish his purpose. And that's why we have this wonderful encouragement from these verses. So what do these words teach us? What does this final phrase teach us, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain? Well, there's a few things here I just want to draw our attention to as we draw to a close. Firstly, that God does not promise that we will always see visible and tangible fruit from our labors now. He doesn't promise that. God is clear in his word that those who sow do not always reap. One sows, Paul says, and another reap. That's been true in many situations. And one that comes to mind is the quoted Jim Elliot a moment ago, but one that comes to mind is his work amongst the Auca Indians in South America. He was murdered as he sought to share the gospel with those Indians. But much later, his wife, Elizabeth, went back years later and there was gospel reception there amongst those Indians, and the gospel spread and those Indians became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, God does not promise that our labors will not involve pain and suffering. Paul says, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. The scriptures teach us to expect the same rejection and the same suffering that our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced. So we will have those experiences when we serve. And then God chooses us to do his work. He employs the efforts of his children to extend his kingdom. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, says, go therefore into the whole world. He didn't need to do that. He could have employed angels. He could have deployed supernatural powers, but he doesn't. He knows what he's doing. He knows what tomorrow brings. He said, I am building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And then nothing done in his service is pointless. And the reason for this is simple, because our service, your service and my service, is a labor of love. We serve because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. And so our service is born out of love for God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it's a pale reflection of his love for us. That is to be our motivation. And so we can say, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Speaking of the love that is in the hearts of God's children as they seek to serve him. And there's a word here for the weary too. Christian service can be hard and tiring, and at times it can be disheartening. But this truth tells us that the value of our work is not found in our strength and energy. It's not my strength. It's not my energy. God's power is supremely displayed, not in my strength, not in your strength, but in our weakness, in our frailty. He displays his power through our weakness, and he accomplishes his purposes through our weakness. Isn't that wonderful? He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then finally, we're to remember that the value of our labor, the value of our efforts, the value of our service will only truly be seen in eternity. And we must understand that our work now, our service now, has eternal significance. Writer to Hebrews said, "We have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." Our service now may not yield instant results or even be recognized at all. But hear this, our service is never, never wasted. It is never pointless. Every word of encouragement, every act of love, every prayer offered is not wasted. It contributes to God's kingdom purposes. So remember this morning that nothing that you do for the Lord, nothing that you do for him is in vain. However big, however small, however seemingly insignificant, however seemingly unfruitful, as long as you are being obedient and giving your best, giving your gold, giving your silver, and you can leave the results to him. Let me return to North Korea, where I started. Well, 30 years later, in 1895, more missionaries stepped onto the shores of North Korea. And what did they find? They found that people had been reading those Bibles, the fragments of those Bibles that had been seemingly destroyed. They'd been reading them. And by 1905, just a few years later, a number of churches were founded just as the 1906 persecution started. And following that, revival spread across the Korean peninsula, and the Holy Spirit gathered in many into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see now, the church that we see now in South Korea, it's a big national church, many, many people professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That church was spawned from this work. So we see the fruit of those early labours of Robert Thomas, who gave his life so that the Korean people would have scriptures. So we see that nothing that is done in God's service is in vain, but we may not see the results instantly. Well, let's trust him. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? To trust him. So we're to be keep anchored, to keep serving, and to keep trusting him.